Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all consolation. Two words there that need a little bit of opening up for you. Mercies. The trouble with English is you don't know what's behind that. Is it eleos, which is the normal word for mercy? It's not. So this is the oiktirmos word in Greek. And you can see the problem of reading an English translation. You aren't quite sure what the Greek is. Normally, the translations try and keep it reasonably consistent. The New Revised Standard Version is quite good at that, but it's not always good at it. So I'm helping you see the Greek behind it, because it's quite significant. The word here that he uses when he says God of mercies in the plural is the Greek oiktirmos. And that is a Greek translation in the Old Testament scriptures, the so-called Septuagint, of the Hebrew word raham or rehem. And rehem is the womb, a mother's womb. And raham means mercy, compassion, whatever word you pick there. But it's about the love that a mother has for the child in her womb. Like, it's a very physical term that all you mums would know better than anybody else. But it's that kind of very intimate term to use of God. It's not used a lot, but it is used of God. Here's an example from the second book of Chronicles where the same word is used. And you can see how mercy and consolation in this sense come together very closely. It's compassion, it's feeling, it's a very feeling word, a very mother word of God. God's motherly love nurturing us as in a womb. And consolation is part of that softness too. So it's the most soft opening of all Paul's letters, this one. In fact, the most beautiful. He's suffering because of what's happening in Corinth. But he's loving in the suffering, and so there's a lot of feeling coming through as he greets them. Here's 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 9, where exactly this word is used. The Lord your God is gracious and merciful. But it's merciful in this sense, not eleos. And will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. Here's the prophecy of Nehemiah, chapter 9, verse 19. In your great mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. And perhaps the best text I could remind you of where this word is used is in Luke's Gospel. In fact, I think these are the only two texts in which you find this word used in the New Testament. And here it is in Luke when Jesus says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. You probably know the text from Matthew, be perfect as your Father is perfect. Well, this is the Lucan equivalent of that exact context and statement. Because what's it mean to be perfect as your Father is perfect? It doesn't mean we're as perfect as God. It's not a quantitative word. It means let your perfection be the same as the perfection that you see in God. Let it be that kind of perfection. And the text has already said, quite relevant to today, love your enemies, do good to those that hate you. You know, that whole ultimately radical Christian view of the world, that there are other ways of bringing about change rather than violence being met with violence. I was thinking yesterday as I was at the demonstration, it ran through my mind, and I remembered what we're saying about Saddam Hussein today, but it wasn't long ago that President Reagan in the United States was talking about Russia as the evil empire, remember? Now, Russia and America seem to be quite friendly today. And it hasn't come about through war. They could have dropped nuclear bombs on Moscow, couldn't they? Because they threatened our whole way of life. They didn't. Other things happened. Other forces happened. Not least of which, by the way, was the incredible spiritual leadership of our own Pope in Poland. I mean, so a lot of energy went in, and look, here we are. We're actually friends without war. Had we nuked each other, we wouldn't be here to talk about it. And yet, so much of the world who doesn't understand Christianity, even in Christ's name, will think violence is the way to go. Well, here's Jesus saying, let your perfection, the goal to which you're heading, be the same as you see in God, which is perfection of love. Well, Luke, when he quotes it, interprets it, if you like, or turns it and says what it is, and it's this exact virtue that Paul's talking about here, the Father of mercies. Just as your Father is merciful, be merciful. Meaning, love people the way a mother loves a child in her womb. Believe that people have always got potential. Nurture each other. All of that lovely stuff which is Jesus. Well, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all consolation. The word consolation comes from the Greek paraklesis. You can hear some word in there, I imagine. The paraklete, is that one of the ways in which the Spirit is talked about? It's one of the translations, advocate, paraklete. It's a very widespread word, paraklesis. The word is used in the verb often by Paul. Whenever he uses the word encourage, urge, exhort, he's using a word which is unusual in Greek exhortative language, moral language. They normally use other words. He keeps using the word parakaleo, which means, kaleo means to call. You can hear it, call, kaleo, it's the same root. And para means alongside, like the paramilitary or the parachute. parakaleo, parallel. Parakaleo means Paul is calling on people to live their life beautifully, but he's calling para. Jesus is the one doing the calling and Paul's the one finding the words. He's the one, the instrument of a deeper call, which is coming from the source of life itself. So paraklesis, in a way, is a call. It can be urging, it can be exhorting, it can be a call that you hear when you're in need, hence comfort, consolation. You know, like someone's crying out at 2 a.m. in the hospital and they ring a bell and the nurse comes and you think, oh, thank God the nurse is here. You know, somebody to talk to or fix something up that's gone wrong. And the response to the call is the paraclete. When we call to God, the Spirit comes to console us, to heal, to comfort, to direct, to challenge, to all those things. So it's a pretty widespread word with a lot of moods attached to it. In this case, it's the God of comfort, because Paul's needing comfort. He's had some. We're going to find out that Titus brought back some good news from Corinth, that basically the problem was solved. So that's really comfort. But there are still problems that he's still facing, and he's got to come down to see them soon, and he wants it sorted out if he can. So that here's some texts where the same word is used. Isaiah 51:12, I am the one who comforts you. And Isaiah 66, that you know probably, just as a mother comforts her child, I will comfort you. The Greek is paraklesis, and the Hebrew is naham, and you know, to know the other. And that in chapter 42, is it 40? 40. Chapter 40, verse 1. Isaiah, you know how Isaiah is divided up into different sections, I think you do. Well, the first 39 chapters are kind of Isaiah, though they've been added to a lot later. That's the prophet Isaiah, who you can 740 to 700 BC. But the second book is one unit from chapter 40, verse 1 to chapter 55, verse whatever it is. Those 15, 16 chapters are called the Book of Consolation. It's one of the most lovely parts of the Old Testament, written by an anonymous prophet in the exile, and it's put into the Isaiah scroll. That's why we find it in the Isaiah scroll now. They put it there because it's kind of the spirit of Isaiah added on to 150 years later. Well, it begins with, comfort my people, comfort my people. And so it's called the Book of Comfort or the Book of Consolation. This same word, paraklesis. So there's two beautiful things about God there. God is the God who's like a mother, holding the child in her womb and dreaming of beautiful things for us. And once again, a kind of mother term, or a grandmother term, the one who comforts. And while he's still using the word Father, this is kind of fairly beautiful, really, because Father was the word Jesus used, being in a world where the male language, like our own, was the kind of traditional language for everything pretty well. So he calls God Father. We don't hear Jesus calling God Mother, though he could have. There's no reason not to. But he called God Father, you know, in the lay. But when he talks about... Well, no, you're very welcome. You're very welcome. When he calls God Father, he's using terms of Father that are very mother terms. Do you get it? Look at this one here of Luke. Be merciful, in other words, be like a mother with a child in her womb the way your father is, like a mother. You know, it's all very... And I think the more of that, the better, because God is neither male nor female, and we have a problem in our English spirituality, not only English, but we're one of the worst at it, that our language is so male that we're in danger of all those lovely love words that are feminine love words aren't used in the liturgy enough, hardly at all, sometimes not at all. So we end up putting all the female words onto Mary, you know, instead of God. Mary, God doesn't mind Mary giving all these lovely words, but Mary does. She feels like saying, shoo, shoo, shoo. You know, Jesus, God, you know, I'm the mother, but go on, get, you know. You know what I mean. It's kind of lovely, but it can be a bit side-shifted. Whereas all our mother terms should be about God, primarily, of course. And they are going to have to do that. Verse 4, back to our text here. So verse 4. The God of all consolations, who consoles us in all our affliction. And the word affliction, again, it's a bit esoteric, perhaps is thlipsis in Greek, but that's a word often used for the afflictions of the last time, like in the Gospels it comes through. It's not just troubles, but it's troubles we're suffering because of the battle between good and evil. You know, the kind of... It's as though they did have this image, I think. Well, I suppose I know. But it's complex to get into a mind 2,000 years ago. But basically, Jesus was Jesus, okay. The resurrection of Jesus left everyone with an unexplored assumption and an expectation that we don't have. But they had it, that if Jesus is risen, the first fruits of the new harvest, then it's not going to be long before it's all finished, you know, it's all over, and the world has come to its climax, and we're all risen, do you know what I mean, in a new life some way. So they were expecting... And Christianity spread so quickly, too, that they thought it would just be all over pretty quickly and remarkably successfully. And Paul, therefore, is dashing around all over the world to try and make sure he's done his bit. There's a bit of urgency about it that's temporal urgency as well. So when he talks about the struggles, it's like this is the last gasp of evil struggling against the resurrection of Jesus in the world. We have seen, unfortunately, that the last gasp of evil is still going on. It's a long-lasting gasp 2,000 years later. So maybe that's why he uses these very strong words for the affliction. So that we may be able to console those who are in any affliction with the consolation with which we ourselves are consoled by God. He's experiencing some deep consolation for reasons that will emerge in a moment. And it's filled him with so much happiness that he wants to share it with the people in Corinth. And that's the way it works, isn't it? For just as... I'll just put this up for you. Just as the sufferings of Christ... are abundant for us, so also our consolation is abundant through Christ. What does he mean by saying the sufferings of Christ are abundant for us? We've got plenty of suffering, he says, and they're the sufferings of Christ. Well, here's a few thoughts just to reflect on. Paul's own very initial experience, as described in the Acts of the Apostles by Luke, his close friend, who would have known Paul very intimately. Remember that when Paul is struck down or has this extraordinary experience, and it says, "Who are you?" he says. And it says, "I am Jesus, and you are persecuting me." Remember that? Well, he was persecuting Stephen and men and women in Jerusalem, and he was on his way to Damascus. But Paul realized that there's more to this. If I hurt you, I'm actually hurting Christ. I'm hurting God. I'm hurting life. I'm hurting everything. And when we think of Jesus again, "I was hungry and you gave me to eat." You know? What, I don't remember. And he says, "Yeah, whenever you gave it to the least, you were giving it to me." So there's this strong sense in Paul of the identification of the heart of God with everybody's heart. Everybody. So that's a real Catholic view in the widest sense of Catholic, that everyone's sacred. There's only one God, and love, God is love. So Paul's sufferings are Christ's sufferings, and because Christ is in Paul, suffering when Paul suffers. You remember Paul's statement in Galatians 2:20, "It's no longer I who live, it's Christ living in me." So once again, it's an identification with Jesus, the risen Christ, and his sufferings. He knows he's not suffering alone. Another level of meaning when he says the sufferings of Christ, and I guess that first point's clear, isn't it? Hopefully. The second point is the sufferings Paul is having result from his commitment to carrying out the commission given him by Christ. So he's not suffering for no reason. He could go home and start an apple orchard somewhere and probably live quite happily. But he's carrying on Jesus' mission, and it's because of the mission that he's suffering. So the sufferings are of Christ. Do you get it? Linked with Christ and Christ's mission. Another possible level of meaning: it's through accepting such suffering in love that the reign of Christ is realized. He's aware of that too. Not that suffering itself has a merit. I can't imagine suffering itself having any... I don't want to say more than I know here, but on the whole, our spirituality isn't that suffering is good. Suffering can be good or bad. It's actually neutral, and it's not very pleasant. What is good is that a person who is suffering continues to love, continues to pray, continues... Isn't that what it's about? We weren't saved because Jesus died on the cross. We were saved by his manner of dying. It was the way he died that brings us hope and meaning and direction and possibilities. It's his love in suffering that redeems, not the suffering itself. But suffering, of course, can bear many fruits if we love through it. Well, once again here, the sufferings of Christ, it's a matter of Paul accepting the problems of daily life, and a lot of them he went through, and his mission because of his commitment to Christ. And somehow he sees it as being redeeming the world too. Not through the suffering, but through the love that has to go beyond the suffering. And the text continues, "Just as the sufferings of Christ are abundant for us, so also our consolation is abundant through Christ. If we are being afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation." What do we mean by salvation? Big word. Salvation, the word, speaks of the final victory over all that keeps us bound and separates us from fullness of communion with God, for which we're created and for which we long. That's what salvation is. It's that ultimate salvation, and then, of course, intermediate salvation. We're saved from whatever it is that's keeping us from God's love, from life, from communion, from reality, from being really human. And we're saved for, as Jesus said, "I've come that you may live and live to the full." So it's that longing we all have to live to the full, and things get in the road and we have to be saved from them. Well, this affliction that Paul is for the salvation of, he's offering it for the people in Corinth. Paul goes on in verse 7. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you also share in our consolation. So that's the first opening sentence of his greetings, and as you can pick, it's all about affection, consolation, love. Verse 8. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. So, Asia is Ephesus, basically. Are you with me on the map again? So, as I said earlier, he's just left Ephesus, and he's telling them that things didn't go too well there. For we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, so that we would rely not on ourselves but on God who raises the dead. He who rescued us from so deadly a peril will continue to rescue us, rescue, redeem us. On him we have set our hope that he will rescue us again, as you also join in helping us by your prayers, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. I don't know that that needs a lot of explanation, but it alerts us to the fact that Paul, when he was in Ephesus, and I have done this with you on earlier occasions, obviously had a lot to suffer, and something happened right towards the end that he had to escape from, and he barely did escape. We're not exactly sure what it is. We can have guesses, but I don't want to spend time guessing with you now. So it was very difficult, and he's very grateful that he escaped whatever was going to happen to him. His death, his life was under threat, and that he would again be able to continue his mission and go back to Corinth and see them again. And it's a gratitude is another beautiful theme. Consolation, gratitude is another theme that's going to come right through our letter. Gratitude, well, you know what gratitude is. It's a lovely quality in people, isn't it, when they are genuinely grateful, because it means they're not self-focused. They're free to be able to see what another person is doing. It's a very healthy response. In fact, it's more than that. Ignatius of Loyola, and I've had to learn this myself, and I'm grateful that he said it, because it helped me learn to do it or try to. Ignatius of Loyola, when he suggests we pray, for example, he says, always begin with gratitude. You know, always start with thanks. Place yourself in God's presence, of course. Know what you're doing. Focus. But having focused in whatever way we do, so we know where we are and we're in the communion with God, then he says, always begin with gratitude. Very wise advice, I think. Because when things are most dark, you know, when the whole sky is black and your own life might be for hundreds of reasons, then if you look for something to be thankful for, it actually helps keep the silver lining there, because there's always something to be thankful for. And if we don't see it, then the black can get blacker and blacker and blacker and just crowd in on us. Whereas gratitude, starting with gratitude, sometimes it's easy. Sometimes I've got to go for 5 minutes thinking, what on earth can I be possibly grateful for in this situation, you know? And you come up with nothing. But if you keep looking, they tell me, and I believe, and have experienced, that there's always something to be grateful for. And gratitude relieves the heart, because it focuses on a little tiny light that's coming through the dark and helps us realize the dark is not only dark, because otherwise it'll become that way.